The headlines: the number of Palestinians killed in Israeli airstrikes on Gaza since Tuesday rises to 25 as Palestinians fire a barrage of rockets toward Israel in response. Political tensions are rising in Pakistan as authorities arrest another close ally of former Prime Minister Imran Khan, who was detained this week. And also, wrangling over the debt ceiling continues in the U.S. amid concerns that the default would trigger a domestic as well as a global economic downturn. Hello and welcome, everybody. The Al-Quds Brigades, which is the military arm of the Islamic Jihad resistance movement, has confirmed the killing of three of its commanders in a late-night Israeli attack on Gaza. Head of Islamic Jihad's rocket-launching force, identified as Ali Ghali, and two other commanders died in the regime's airstrikes on Khan Yunis in the southern part of the coastal strip. 12 people were also injured. This is the third day of Israeli aggression on Gaza. Over two dozen Palestinians have been killed so far, including several senior members of the Islamic Jihad movement, along with their family members. Palestinians have fired barrages of rockets on the occupied territories in response to the regime's assaults. The Israeli military claims it has intercepted the rockets, but local media reported that a building was hit in the town of Sderot. Iran has strongly condemned the Israeli aggression and hailed Palestinians' resistance. Our Gaza correspondent Asher Shannon earlier gave us the latest on Israel's deadly aggression against the besieged Palestinian territory.
Over the last few years, Israel has been increasing its attacks against Palestinians in Gaza, claiming the lives of dozens of Palestinians. Israel has launched some 150 airstrikes since Tuesday, while according to the Israeli regime, Palestinian factions have fired over 480 rockets towards the occupied territories. What has been very clear during this round of Israeli escalation is that the Palestinian resistance groups have increased their strength, especially the use of rockets, as Israel has for the first time utilized its rocket interception system called David Sling for the first time to down rockets that were fired from Gaza towards Tel Aviv.
Our correspondent in Gaza City, Ola Alassi, says Palestinians are calling on the international community to help end the Israeli atrocities.
Actually, Palestinians are angry over the international community silence over the Israeli crime, as the Israeli occupation commits crimes with impunity, supported by the other international communities and countries. The Palestinians are calling for an immediate international support and international the international community to take a step against the Israeli occupation, to try to stop the atrocities and the crimes happening and the Israeli attacks happening, taking place in the Gaza Strip. The Palestinians also are condemning the silence of the community, as it is always known that the community, the international community, is always silent against the Israeli atrocities against the Palestinian people. But when it comes to any atrocities or crimes, war crimes, in other countries, it takes immediate steps to try to hold the responsible, to hold fully responsible for the people who commit these crimes. But when it comes to the Israeli occupation, it never been held accountable for its crimes.
A young Palestinian man has succumbed to wounds he sustained during an Israeli raid on the occupied West Bank. According to Palestinian medical sources, Aus Amin Hamamda was wounded when the regime's forces stormed the town of Rabatia, south of Jenin. The town has witnessed repeated Israeli assaults. On Wednesday, Israeli troops raided the town again and opened fire on locals, including on a vehicle that left two Palestinians dead and another wounded. They also broke into the homes and destroyed people's property. The regime has stepped up attacks across the occupied territories over the past months. More than 100 Palestinians have been killed in the West Bank so far this year. May 11th marks the first anniversary of the Israeli killing of renowned Palestinian journalist Shirin Abu Akleh. She was fatally shot while covering the regime's violence against Palestinians in the occupied territories a year on, but no one has been held accountable for the journalist's brutal murder. We have a report on that.
Hundreds of people attended the memorial service for slain Palestinian journalist Shirin Abu Akleh in the occupied West Bank city of Ramallah. Abu Akleh held an American passport and worked for the Al Jazeera TV network. She was killed by an Israeli sniper on May 11, 2022, while she was covering an Israeli raid in the West Bank city of Jenin. Nobody guessed she would be lying on the ground lifeless just hours later. Footage captured moments after she was shot shows her motionless body with another Palestinian reporter being seen next to her. Both are wearing easily recognizable press vests and blue helmets. Since her killing, Abu Akleh has been hugely remembered by Palestinians for her dynamism and courage to cover Israeli crimes. The road where her office was located is now named Shirin Abu Akleh Street.
Every morning we pass by her office to say good morning, Shirin. All our colleagues, including myself, who accompanied her when she was martyred, still think that she is on vacation and will be back to the office.
Shortly after her death, the U.S. government said evidence showed Abu Akleh was killed by an Israeli bullet. But ironically, Washington claimed that it had seen no evidence pointing to her killing being intentional, a line that has also been used by the Israeli regime. Washington also promised an investigation to find out the truth, but a year of U.S. inaction has prompted Palestinians to take the matter into their own hands.
The case has been submitted to the International Criminal Court in The Hague. We're still working to pressure on the Attorney General and the court itself to act and to take a stand in this regard, either by announcing the creation of an official independent international investigation committee or by simply announcing his position.
Abu Akleh was not the first journalist to be killed by the Israeli regime. A report by the Palestinian Journalist Syndicate published in 2023 shows Israel has murdered more than 50 Palestinian journalists in the past 22 years, but the regime has never taken responsibility for any of those killings. Many fear that Israel's impunity only means more Palestinian journalists will be killed in the future.
Israel wants to silence the free speech and the voice of the press, as well as the truth which convey the atrociousness of the Israeli occupation and its crimes.
Even Western politicians who are staunch supporters of Israel are now calling for an independent and thorough probe into the Palestinian journalist's murder. But after so many calls and too many letdowns, many are now questioning whether the situation would have been different if Abu Akleh had not been Arab or Palestinian.
In Pakistan, authorities have detained a close aide, a former Prime Minister Imran Khan, who himself was arrested this week over a corruption case. Shah Mahmood Qureshi, who served as foreign minister under Khan's premiership, was detained amid growing political unrest across the country. In a statement, the Tehrik-e-Insaf party announced that Qureshi was taken to an undisclosed location. Earlier, two other senior leaders of the party, Asad Omar and Fawad Chaudhry, were arrested. Nationwide protests sparked after Khan was taken into custody. There were violent clashes between his supporters and police in several cities. The government has already given its approval to deploy troops to Punjab and Islamabad to restore peace. On Wednesday, cricketer-turned-politician Khan was remanded in police custody for 8 days. Earlier, our Islamabad correspondent Ausar Kazmi gave us the latest on the situation in Pakistan, where the arrest of former Prime Minister Imran Khan has sparked nationwide protests.
The law enforcement agencies are trying to control the situation, but at the moment, as I told you, the situation is very tense. The schools, colleges, and universities are closed. The examinations, which were scheduled this week, have been cancelled. There are no the transport facility available in the urban areas as well as in the major cities and towns of the country. The internet services are suspended in Pakistan. There is a partial internet availability. So the government is trying to control the situation. We have seen that the angry protesters have attacked the key installations of the government yesterday and today even. They have attacked the state-run Radio Pakistan in Peshawar and other key installations in Rawalpindi, in Islamabad, as well as in Lahore and Karachi. The Prime Minister of Pakistan, Shehbaz Sharif, through his televised address, taken the nation into confidence and said that sooner the situation will be controlled, and he has warned the Pakistan Tehreek-e-Insaf party to stop this violence because they are challenging the rate of the government at the moment.
The 34th International Book Fair has opened in the Iranian capital, Tehran. Our correspondent Salman Kujri says the event has brought together hundreds of publishers.
We have over 2,700 Iranian publishers plus 200 booksellers and over 100 international publishers who are taking part in the 10-day event. So this provides a good opportunity for distributors, for book lovers, enthusiasts, and also retailers to get together, to do business, to exchange information and culture somehow. It provides a good opportunity also for kind of a cultural exchange among nations. As I said, we have many international publishers from over 40 countries taking part in the 10-day event, and this is seen and considered as one of the biggest book fairs in the region. And as you know, book conveys all culture and also the meanings and also the traditions of each country. So it's always been valued and highly revered by many people, especially in Iran, which has a long history and kind of a civilization rooted in book and culture. So people seize this opportunity to be among the first people to get themselves to the Tehran International Book Fair to get the latest update about what's new in the market, book market.
U.S. Treasury Secretary Janet Yellen has urged Congress to raise the nation's debt ceiling to ward off an economic crisis. Janet Yellen called on legislators to increase the $31.4 trillion federal debt limit to avert an unprecedented default that would trigger a domestic as well as a global economic downturn. Her comments came after President Joe Biden warned that the country could slip into recession if lawmakers fail to raise the debt ceiling. Democratic leaders are calling for the limit to be raised, but Republicans want spending cuts and other conditions to be agreed first. If the limit is not raised by June 1st deadline, the U.S. may default on its debt payments, which in turn could touch off a global economic catastrophe. And former U.S. President Donald Trump has doubled down on his claims about the 2020 presidential election in an exclusive interview with CNN. In a contentious 70-minute broadcast, Trump again refused to acknowledge that he lost to Joe Biden. He touted his false claims that the last election was rigged. He also declined to express regret over the Capitol attack when his supporters sought to prevent Congress from ratifying the election result. He repeated his plan to pardon individuals involved if voters return him to the White House in 2024. The CNN interview comes a day after a federal jury found Trump liable for sexually abusing and defaming a female columnist. The court ordered him to pay $5 million in damages to E. Jean Carroll. Following a four-party meeting in Moscow, foreign ministers of Iran, Russia, Syria, and Turkey have agreed to prepare a roadmap aimed to promote the relations between Damascus and Ankara. Marina Kortanova brings us more on that.
Foreign ministers of Iran, Russia, Syria, and Turkey agreed to prepare a roadmap for developing relations between Damascus and Ankara. Relations between Ankara and Damascus soured after the foreign-backed militancy broke out in Syria in 2011, when flows of Syrian refugees flooded Turkey. The safe and dignified return of Syrian refugees was one of the key principles for the Moscow talks.
It has been a key principle for all the countries present here to contribute to a safe and voluntary return of refugees and internally displaced persons to the places of their permanent residence in Syria, as well as to ensure their right to receive support. It appears important to start discussing the issue of restoring disrupted transport and logistics ties between neighboring countries and resuming trade and economic cooperation without any barriers.
The participants also discussed the U.S. measures in creating a so-called Free Syrian Army, which used ISIS militants and other terrorist organizations against Syria's legitimate authorities with the aim of destabilizing the situation in the country. Russian and Syrian militaries have recently discussed the issue, agreeing on a model of joint action in that regard. The sides also discussed illegitimate unilateral sanctions applied by the U.S. and its Western allies, which block the provision of international humanitarian assistance to Syria, including through the UN. The head of the Russian Foreign Ministry drew attention to the fact that the UN humanitarian plan for the current year for Syria was funded by 8% by the emergency appeal of the same UN to provide assistance in the territories not controlled by Damascus was immediately paid almost in full.
The talks in Moscow can be called historic. Iran and Russia paved the way for the negotiation process in Syria and made great efforts to ensure that this meeting took place. Moscow has demonstrated that its conditions are realistic. It was supported by Iran in this, which has done a lot to save the sovereignty of Syria. The meeting of the Syrian minister and his Turkish counterpart gives hope for the establishment of calm in the country. Turkey had to come to terms with the fact that Bashar al-Assad's power will remain. We have witnessed a reset in relations and what the collective West has been trying to prevent in every possible way.
The process of normalizing relations between Ankara and Damascus was launched on December 28, 2022 in Moscow, when first consultations were held between the heads of the defense ministries of Russia, Syria and Turkey. Earlier, President Erdogan invited President Putin to hold a trilateral meeting with the participation of the Syrian leader. This summit, according to him, should have been preceded by negotiations at the level of representatives of the special services, defense and foreign ministers.
The foreign ministers of Iran, Russia, Turkey and Syria warned that their countries will not allow any external interference in regional affairs. They expressed readiness to boost their fight against terrorism, saying they will be in full swing to ensure security. Marina Kartunova, Moscow.
That's it with the world news for now. Bye, everybody.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood qudde saratani Israel mukhalifin.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Ideal University Student brings change in thinking and reality of the society and world. The following is part of the speech delivered by the leader of the Islamic Revolution in a meeting with university students and representatives of student associations in the Imam Khomeini Hosseiniya on April 18th, 2023. There are some issues that are a problem due to a lack of agreement among high-level officials. So how do we solve these? The solution is for you to sit together, discuss things, make a unified decision, and take action. This is why a council has been formed. In any case, I hope that God willing, as for what you want and what you are saying, I know that it is coming from your heart and that what you are saying is what you truly believe in. May God grant me the success of being able to carry out that which I am responsible for, and inshallah, may the officials complete that which they are responsible for. The literature used in today's speeches was excellent. It was truly good and well thought out. I emphasized the issue of expressing matters using appropriate words. This has an impact. Well, the month of Ramadan is the springtime of spirituality and worship, and it is coming to an end. But God willing, you have many other months of Ramadan before you.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
You young people have tens of months of Ramadan before you. You should take advantage of them. They are a springtime for spirituality, a springtime for worship. Youthhood is also a springtime. It is the springtime of life. Thus, a young person has an extra springtime in the month of Ramadan, a spring within a spring. Take advantage of this. There is a big difference between what you can gain from the Qadr night compared to what someone at my age can gain. You can benefit much more from it. Treasure it. This beautiful coupling, that is a coming together of two springs, was seen somewhere else as well, during the sacred defense, when the two opportunities of exaltation and ascension existed alongside each other. Well, being present in the front of defense means being in a front where you give your life. It means that the person who goes there is usually prepared to offer his life or health. This is truly a great sacrifice. Whoever becomes involved in this sacrifice is exalted by the battlefield, and they attain a spiritual peak. But those who departed, due to martyrdom, mostly the youth, it was a different matter for them. The young men who entered the battlefield, their movement and their growth were such that a person like the late magnanimous Imam Khomeini, who had experienced many years of spiritual journeying and mysticism, envied them.
That you've done for me through all my years I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
The gun violence nightmare continues in the U.S. 8 people were shot and several others wounded by a gunman at a busy mall north of Dallas, Texas. The gunman, whom authorities said they believe acted alone, was killed by a police officer after he began firing outside of the mall. He was wearing tactical gear and carrying an AR-15-style rifle during the attack. One young eyewitness described the horrifying moments as the shooting unfolded, including the terrifying sounds of the gunfire, and she remains fearful that such an attack could reoccur.
When I heard it, it was like really loud. It kept going like, and what my dad heard, it was like a pling in a car. And then when we were running, the shots got closer to us, like really, really close, and I thought they were running towards us since we were all running around and there were more people running around us. I felt really scared because many people were running for their lives and some people didn't survive. Some got injured. I'm still feeling scared because it could happen to us at school. It could happen to us at another mall.
Reports say the social media accounts of the shooter contained hundreds of posts with racially or ethnically motivated content and violent far-right rhetoric. The reports say the Dallas attacker may have been linked to white supremacist or neo-Nazi groups. Texas Governor Greg Abbott called the shooting an unspeakable tragedy.
Texans are hurting today, and the people who are hurting the most, obviously, are the families of the victims. Families who've lost a loved one, families who have a loved one who is injured.
Abbott also said there has been a dramatic increase in the amount of anger and violence that's taking place in America. He said mental health problems are the root cause and should be answered. Mass shootings have become commonplace in the United States. Since the beginning of 2023, more than 200 mass shootings have taken place in the country. Credible estimates show that nearly 15,000 people have died this year in gun violence incidents. In the wake of yet another mass shooting, U.S. President Joe Biden has called on Congress to pass gun control bills.
Yesterday, an assailant in tactical gear armed with an AR-15-style assault weapon gunned down innocent people in a shopping mall, and not for the first time. Such an attack is too shocking to be so familiar. We need more action, faster, to save lives.
The Democratic president renewed calls for Congress to ban assault weapons and high-capacity magazines, as well as to enact universal background checks and end immunity for gun manufacturers. Biden, who has made similar pleas before, said members of Congress cannot continue to meet the gun violence epidemic with a shrug. However, there is little chance the narrowly divided House and Senate would pass such legislation, although polls show most Americans support background checks. The U.S. Constitution's Second Amendment protects the right to bear arms, and that issue is a hot-button one for many Republicans who are backed by millions in donations from gun rights groups and manufacturers.
We are not anti-gun. We're not against the Second Amendment. You know, we believe that we must restore the responsibilities that go along with gun rights. There are other peer nations, high-income countries, that have high rates of gun ownership but low rates of gun violence. Those two things can coexist. What we have that no peer nation has is this wealthy, powerful special interest that's been allowed to write our nation's gun laws.
Firearms outnumber the population in the United States, where victims of gun violence are higher than any developed country.
the one-of-a-kind, multi-billion-pound coronation is finally coming to an end. A three-day ceremony which saw King Charles III crowned along with his wife, Camilla. More than 2,000 guests, including world leaders, aristocrats, and celebrities, all participated in the event. Tens of thousands of people flooded the streets in London to see King Charles III formally crowned. Thousands saw the king receiving a royal salute from members of the military in the gardens of Buckingham Palace following his coronation. The coronation of King Charles III in London's historic Westminster Abbey was the first in the United Kingdom for 7 decades. Heavy police presence overshadowed the wealthy event. The London Metropolitan Police deployed more than 11,000 officers for one of their biggest ever security operations for the day of the coronation. For many, the coronation of King Charles III was maybe a lifetime event full of joy and days-long festivities as tens of thousands turned out to catch a glimpse of the newly crowned King Charles and Queen Camilla, who rode in a state coach back to Buckingham Palace after Saturday services at Westminster Abbey. But not everyone who came to watch the multi-billion pound ceremony was there to cheer Charles. Thousands of people poured onto the streets to protest against the antiquated monarchical system.
Not my king! Not my king! Not my king!
My king! Not my king! Not my king!
Because I don't believe in hereditary monarchy, and I think this is costing a huge amount of money when lots of people are struggling, and the economy is falling apart, and the public services are awful, and we need to invest in that and not in Charles and his big party.
London's Metropolitan Police said in total, over 60 arrests were made on Saturday for what it called offences including breach of the peace and conspiracy to cause a public nuisance. Those detained include leader of an anti-monarchist group, The Republic. Graham Smith criticised the policing of the coronation as heavy-handed, saying the arrests were not about protecting people from harm, but about protecting the kingdom from embarrassment. The coronation of King Charles III comes as there is no budget revealed for the historic national state occasion. Some suggest that the ceremony could cost the nation between 50 to 100 million pounds. The government has so far refused to comment on the exact cost, making the amount of public funds spent on the festivities unknown. What is known, though, is that the multi-million pound coronation falls to taxpayers to foot the bill. Not only that, the coronation comes at a time when the country is gripped with protests and strikes in a dispute with the government over pay. Since last June, a huge number of workers have walked off their jobs, including teachers, civil servants, train and bus drivers, border officials and university staff, nurses, ambulance drivers, and staff at swaths of government agencies just to express that they can't literally make ends meet. With several waves of strikes sweeping the UK, the economy has been hit harder than initially expected. The UK inflation has experienced a 40-year high. That includes food prices, with some key ingredients seeing a steep rise of up to 50%, according to some detailed government data. The situation is to the extent where many people across the country are struggling to put food at the table. Furthermore, the UK financial woes have exacerbated the economic and social inequality there. That has prompted many to question the costly pomp and pageantry associated with the state-funded ceremony. A survey prior to the coronation showed that most of the British people simply did not want to pay for the costly event, and instead, they wanted the coronation to be funded by the royal family itself. Anti-monarchy activists said the cost is a slap in the face for millions of people who are struggling to meet their basic needs. Yet, they have to foot the bill in the form of taxes. Maybe that's why many across Britain see the monarchy as outdated and undemocratic, saying the coronation is a celebration of hereditary power and has no place in modern society. Maybe that's why many are worried that the coronation of a 74-year-old man will indirectly result in so many people going hungry. Sudan and one entire month of intense fighting there between the country's army and a paramilitary group known as Rapid Support Forces, or RSF. As the conflict entered its fourth week on Saturday, airstrikes battered the capital, Khartoum. Warplanes were seen bombing targets, with witnesses saying the fighter jets pounded various parts of the city. That caused telecommunication services to be cut off for hours. Forces loyal to both groups, the army led by Abdel Fattah al-Burhan and RSF leader Mohamed Hamdan Dagalo, also known as Hemeti, are fighting intense street battles as well. This is Burhan and Dagalo are engaged in a power struggle over the RSF's integration into the regular army. While the deadly battle rages on in Sudan, the two forces have sent their delegations to Saudi Arabia for talks with the aim of bringing the devastating conflict to an end. The army confirmed that it had sent envoys to Saudi Arabia to discuss what it called details of a truce with its paramilitary foes. The RSF also confirmed that its delegation is present in Saudi Arabia for talks. Meanwhile, the United States and Saudi Arabia have issued a joint statement confirming direct talks between the warring sides in the Saudi city of Jeddah. The statement welcomed the start of the talks and called for a sustainable global effort to quell fighting. The negotiations in Jeddah are the first such serious attempts to end the battle. Numerous ceasefires have so far failed to bring what is regarded as a civil war in Sudan to a halt. The fighting has brought much of the country's vital infrastructure to the brink of collapse, with people across the northeastern African nation struggling to provide their basic needs. Heavy gunfire and deadly airstrikes have already prompted so many countries to withdraw their citizens and nationals from Sudan. Saudi Arabia, Egypt, France, Turkey, and the Netherlands are among those which have already evacuated their citizens from Sudan. Some others have suspended their operations amid heavy fighting there. The deadly conflict in Sudan comes as global organizations have warned of an imminent human catastrophe there. According to a non-governmental organization specializing in disaggregated conflict data collection, the war in Sudan has so far killed around 700 people, mostly in Khartoum and the western Darfur region. Some other organizations have sounded the alarm over the number of children being impacted by the war. On Friday, the UN Children's Agency, UNICEF, expressed concern that the situation in Sudan has become fatal for a frighteningly large number of children. UNICEF has said nearly 200 children were killed and about 1,700 wounded only during the first 11 days of the conflict. UNICEF says the actual number could be much higher. The sad part of the story, though, is that some countries have warned that they expect the conflict to continue for a long time. The International Organization for Migration says so far nearly 450,000 civilians have already fled their homes since the fighting began. That includes more than 115,000 who have sought refuge in neighboring countries like Chad. In the meantime, the UN Refugee Agency, UNHCR, says it is preparing for an outflow of 860,000 people. Those figures clearly show the magnitude of the tragedy there, with many saying the conflict has exacerbated the already dire humanitarian situation, hunger and malnutrition included. The United Nations has warned that if the fighting rages on between the two forces, it could raise the number of Sudanese threatened by hunger by as many as 2.5 million. Given all the disappointing figures, the ceasefire negotiations in Saudi Arabia have raised hopes not only for millions of Sudanese throughout the country, but for many in the region and around the globe that the conflict could end soon. This not only will save the lives of people who are grappling with years of unrest and uprisings throughout the past decades or so, but would also bring relief to the people of the world who do not want to see another genocidal conflict. But if the warring sides fail to come up with a sustainable solution during the talks, it will be hard to imagine what will be waiting for the people of Sudan.
The sounding bell at the U.S. stock market, symbolic of a stock market that should be performing well. But these cheers are not reflective of what is going on in the U.S. economy. Instead, warning signs should be going off due to the U.S. banking sector. Trading was halted in shares of two more U.S. lenders. Regulators had to step in after PacWest and Western Alliance shares plunged. Although there was optimism in Wall Street after stocks, like in the banking sector, jumped Friday following a good jobs report and strong Apple earnings, there were still fears and worries about the sector after the failure of four mid-sized banks since early March. Bank customers and investors feared a repeat of other bank failures in the U.S., like First Republic, SVB, and Signature. And those fears are justified. As many as 16 mid-sized banks have shed more than $57 billion in market value since last Friday. American regulators seized then-sold First Republic Bank to J.P. Morgan Chase on Monday, marking the second-largest ever U.S. bank collapse and the third major bank shutdown nationwide in the past 2 months, following the collapse of Silicon Valley Bank, or SVB, and Signature Bank.
Today, the Federal Reserve issued its long-awaited report on the cause of the Silicon Valley Bank failure. And while it put the failure squarely in the hands of management and its board for failing to oversee a safe and sound business plan, the Fed did put some heat on itself that its own bank regulators did not respond quickly enough and forcefully enough to conditions on the ground. And these conditions also are conditions that First Republic faced.
The question that is being raised once again is, are we witnessing a repeat of the U.S. financial crisis? Since 2001, more than 500 banks across the U.S. have closed. Most happened after the 2008 financial crisis. Of all the banks that closed since 2001, the largest was Washington Mutual, which closed in September 2008, during the early stages of the financial crisis. The closure of First Republic is the second largest bank closure in the U.S., and the largest since the end of the financial crisis. But this is what stands out for those that believe that there is another financial crisis in the making. About 70 banks across the U.S. have closed over the past decade. The total assets of the three banks closed this year has exceeded the total assets of the 25 banks that closed in 2008, meaning that the scale of U.S. bank closures in 2023 is the largest in years.
In this case, you had a group of banks here that did not plan well for interest rate risk. They did not plan well for big growth, explosive growth. They didn't plan for what they should be planning for, and that's a liquidity event where you have more than ordinary numbers of withdrawals, especially given their levels of uninsured deposits. That's a problem. And so, you know, the chickens have kind of come home to roost for all of these banks.
As seen here, the three banks, namely First Republic, Silicon Valley Bank, and Signature Bank, held a total of $532 billion in assets. That is more than the $526 billion, when adjusted for inflation, held by the 25 banks that collapsed in 2008 at the height of the global financial crisis. There are major factors that are affecting the health of U.S. banks. One of them are the recent Fed hikes. In March of this year, a study jointly released by economists from multiple universities in the U.S. showed that the Fed's rate hike greatly increased the vulnerability of the U.S. banking system.
Fed, just as they were stubborn and obstinate on the idea that inflation was transitory, they're being stubborn and obstinate on the idea that they need to hit 2% inflation before they let up on the tightening. And that's simply just history doesn't bear it out. And unless and until they come to that realization by studying history, you're going to see more and more of these situations.
Affected by the Federal Reserve's aggressive interest rate hikes, the value of financial assets like bonds held by many U.S. banks has shrunk sharply, and the asset value of some banks has even decreased by more than 20%. According to the study, if market confidence continues to weaken and more depositors withdraw their deposits, as many as 186 banks may become insolvent and face the risk of closure. That should be a major concern for the Fed and the man on top, the U.S. President Joe Biden. Another item of concern for the U.S. administration is the U.S. debt ceiling. As it stands, the Biden administration remains at odds with Republicans who have refused to increase the debt ceiling.
Our MAGA Republicans in Congress are threatening to do all this progress by letting us, quote, default on the debt unless we agree to their demands. The two are totally unrelated. Whether you pay the debt or not doesn't have a damn thing to do with what your budget is. Where are you going to spend money? How are you going to raise the money? What are you going to cut? They're two separate issues.
If the debt ceiling, which has reached its peak of $31.4 trillion, is not raised, that could potentially lead to a government shutdown on June 1st. The U.S. government reaction so far, in terms of an intervention, has been subdued. The Sentry says even though U.S. banks are failing, it is reported that U.S. authorities are unlikely to intervene. The reason given? Regional lenders, such as PacWest and Western Alliance, are not seen as systemically important, and more consolidation is predicted to be ahead. The outlook, however, looks bleak. Unless the Fed rides to the rescue with cuts in interest rates, the options are amalgamation, regulation, or more banks going bust. The response of the U.S. authorities suggests little appetite for a laissez-faire approach. While the U.S. is struggling with these economic issues, it is also facing the prospects of de-dollarization, which is uncontrollable since many countries are queuing up to wean their economy off the dollar.
This is IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio. With you every single moment.
The last savior.
Oh, the savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Light of Allah, you are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome. You're listening to The Last Savior. This is your host, Zainab Askari. Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him and his purified family, said, "If a person does not know the Imam of his time, the person will die the death of an ignorant," which means it makes us for us very important to know about the Imam of our time, because whatever the degrees we are amassing, holding, collecting, and at the same time not knowing about the Imam of our time, it's as good as being ignorant. May Allah not make us among those who die the death of an ignorant. So in this program, we try to make sure that we provide you with the maximum possible information about the Imam of our time. On that note, today in our studio, we have with us guest speaker, the Islamic researcher, Dr. Ali Alavi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you very much. It's a great pleasure to me to be here.
So, Dr. Ali Alavi, we have one more very important question over here for you. When we said the last prophet, may peace be upon him and his purified progeny, when we said he is the last of prophet, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala announced him as the Khatim al-Anbiya, then what is the need of Imam? And also, like, Allah has given us intellect, we could actually do a lot more things with our intellect. Then why there is need of Imam as well?
So let's refer to Al-Quran and answer this question from a Quranic point of view. We believe that the prophecy is getting completed by imamate, I mean the leadership of a perfect human. Otherwise, this prophecy has not been completed. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Al-yawm akmaltu lakum dinakum. When did it happen? At the issue of Ghadir al-Khum. So it means by appointment of Imam Ali alayhi salam as the leader of the Islamic Ummah or the successor of the Holy Prophet, the Imam after him, this religion is going to get completed. So okay. without imamate, prophecy is not complete.
All right.
So it is on the continuation of that. That and this is very important that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at the end of this verse says that وَإِن لَمْ تَفْعَلْ فَمَا بَلَّغْتَ رَسَلَةَ. If you did not do that, you have not completed your rasala, your message.
All right.
It means this is not completed. The entity who knows what is good for his creatures and what is bad and what is the experience of his creatures, he decides to have a prophet and then the, let's say, successor of that. It's interesting to know even the other prophets who had a religion and a book, like, for example, Prophet Isa alayhi salam and Prophet Musa alayhi salam, they had also successors and they were. And it's interesting that even the number of their successors were 12. Prophet Isa alayhi salam had 12 Hawariyun and 12, let's say, successors who were under the title of Hawariyun. Prophet Musa alayhi salam had 12 Naqib or Nuqaba, and Prophet alayhi salam had 12 Imams as his successors. So based on this, reasoning, the completion of Islam is actually connected to the appointment of Imamate. So
right.
Imamate is going to be a crucial and let's say, inseparable part of the religion. So it is a continuation of the prophecy.
All right. So you gave us some of the references from Quran as well, or how it's the completion of prophethood. I will talk more on this topic with you after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. We have had the pleasure to be with Dr. Ali Alevi today, and we're discussing some of the very basic, important concepts about Mahdawiyat, and we are going to continue this series of critical questions with Dr. Ali Alevi. Before we get into that, we have been discussing some of the basic things that are very important to know. Well, Dr. Alevi, yeah. you told us like the importance of actually imamah, the continuation of prophethood, and then all right, we have had the prophets, we have had then it was Imam Ali alayhi salam was appointed as imam, and then we have had some of the continuation then, but now in this time today that we live in, and there's been so much of gap since they like we have not had any imam. What is the need of an imam today?
Yeah. You see, we said that, okay, imamate is the completion of religion. True. In completion of prophecy of the Holy Prophet. In case the Prophet did not appoint Imam Ali alayhi salam as his successor, in the event of Ghadir al-Khum, the religion did not get completed. That's true. No problem. Then what is the need of, as you rightly mentioned, what is the need of awaiting for an imam called, for example, Imam Mahdi and his, let's say, arrival and his advent? So the answer is, I think, again, we can refer to Holy Quran and answer this question. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَقَدْ كَتَبْنَا فِي الزَّبُورِ مِنْ بَعْدِ الذِّكْرِ أَنَّ الْأَرْضِ يَرِثَ عَبَادِيَ الصَّالِحُ.
Right.
We have said that even in Torah and in Zabur, these two divine books, that the earth is going to be inherited by the righteous people.
All right.
So, have you seen such a thing at the time of Imam Ali alayhi salam, while he said that he could not establish the kind of government that he was looking for?
Yeah.
Did it happen? Did it happen at the time of Imam Hassan alayhi salam? The earth was inherited by the righteous people, and the infallible Imam was the at the top of
corruption
this government.
Corruption has always been there.
So that means sometimes should come that people are going to taste the beauty, the sweetness of that government, and that is going to happen at the extract of all these, let's say, lineage of prophecy and imam that is going to be ended at Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
All right. So like when, as we say, like Imam is going to come and then he's going to fill the earth with justice. It's not just the, he's not going to bring justice to just the people of this time. In fact, he's going to actually replace the oppression that has been, corruption that has been coming
in the course of history.
Yeah.
Definitely. He is going to compensate. In his government, there would be a compensation for all the pressures that came to the human being and all the injustice that came to the human being. It's in Al-Quran. He is going to break the core of the battle, the core of the wrong front, falsehood. So by his arrival, by his government, by his Inshallah ta'ala is
Advent.
He will come inshallah and will break the whole battle, and he will remove battle from the scene of the earth.
All right, so
that's why all the people, all the, let's say, the different followers of different religions are awaiting for him to come and to...
Nobody wants there should be some evil on the earth, and for that reason... we do need an imam. Well, we'll discuss more with you, Dr. Alavi, after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned. Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. We have had the pleasure to be with Dr. Ali Alavi today, and we are discussing a series of very important questions with Dr. Ali Alavi about Mahdiwit. We discussed why Imamah is important, what's the need, what are the characteristics. He gave us Quranic references. Now, we got to know, like, it's important. But what we are doing right now is just waiting. We're waiting for the Imam to be coming. Is this wait enough, or like we're going to be doing something?
Been talking about the necessity of, let's say, an infallible leader, whether it's going to be a prophet or imam. We said that, okay, prophet has been appointed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and then the prophet has chosen his successor in the issue of Ghadir, in the event of Ghadir Khum. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Al-Quran, if the prophet did not do so, the religion did not get completed. So this is about the importance and the, let's say, the necessity of the imamate. Now, should we be awaiting for Imam Mahdi alayhi salam? Should we be waiting for him to come? It's true that we have to be waiting, and it's true that we have to be doing our duties, but it's not like, for example, being indifferent to everything, every issue that happens around us, and to be waiting for an imam without any duty. No. Definitely there are some duties for us. For a mother, for example, who is going to give birth to a kid, so she's waiting, for example, for 9 months. But is it without any trouble, without any difficulty? No, there are lots of pains and difficulties, and there are lots of turmoils for the mother to find a last day, that is at the end of the day, which she is going to see her kid. The same way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave the promise of helping Muslims in the conquest of Mecca, it was with lots of difficulties. Lots of Muslims got martyred there. And it definitely, for reaching for that beautiful utopia, Mahdiwi utopia, we have some duties. We should not stay indifferent, and we have to do whatever we can. I mean, we have to pave the ground for the arrival and the advent of the Imam. We have to do whatever is on our shoulder. One of the key duties that we have is with regard to, in our today's life, I think, is with regard to the media.
All right.
We have to enlighten the world with the, inform the world and enlighten the world with the necessity of the Imam, necessity of the existence of Imam, necessity of his government that is going to happen. So this is on our shoulder for anyone based on the scope of activity that he or she has different activities. But this is with regard to our social duties and our personal, we have to strengthen the sense of waiting for Imam and even praying and supplicating to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to hasten and his reappearance. So these are basic activities and basic duties that we have at our shoulders. But we have to know that we are not expecting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to put oppression on his servants. No. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, whatever comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is lutf, is mercy.